So we're on Ephesians 5, 21 to 33, and I think we're all familiar with this passage, or if you've been a Christian for a while or you've attended a Christian wedding, you've probably seen this passage before or heard a message, whether it's a wedding message or a marriage message on this passage. And it's Paul basically instructing wives to submit to their husbands and everything and instructing husbands to love their wives just like Christ loves the church, loving your wives just like your own bodies. And, you know, before you guys who are not married or not interested in getting married tune out, let me just tell you, marriage is probably the primary metaphor that God uses to describe his relationship with the church. It's a very important thing. It's the way that he likes to communicate to us about just how much he loves us and just how much he's willing to do for us. And so regardless of whether you're married or you're single or you're just exploring Christianity, what this message is going to give you some insight to is just how much God loves us. And how his truth is relevant even in today's context. And the thing is, as the person that handles the membership within the church, I deal with a lot of these questions about, well, where does Southland stand on this topic of marriage and gender roles and women in ministry? And so I'm forced to kind of have to answer a lot of these types of questions. And that is a big question. What is Southland's view on marriage? And I think what the culture will say is that they'll look at this passage and, you know, at face value, this is a tough teaching. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Submit in everything to your husbands. And the world will look at this passage and say, look, Christians are sexists. They're bigots. This is an archaic text. It's not relevant today. And God actually has a very low view of women, which isn't the case. And I think what's happened is, the enemy likes to use isolation as a tactic. And so whether it's related to relationships and causing you to think that you don't need church, you don't need other Christians, and causing you to leave the church, or it's trying to isolate texts and take them out of context, that's what Satan tries to do. And so the benefit of being at a church like Southlands, where we believe in the whole counsel of God and where we preach through books of the Bible, we actually know the context already. Up until this point, the last several months, we've been learning about what Paul says in Ephesians about who we are. And often in the Bible, who we are comes before what we're asked to do by God. And that's exactly what is going on here. And so just a brief recap about all of the things that Paul has been talking about who we are, what our identity is. And some of the things, this is not a comprehensive list, but I just wanted to read it to you. We're chosen. We're alive, we're adopted, we're members of Christ's body, co-heirs to an inheritance, members of God's household, children of light, sons and daughters, beloved children. And so when you read this text, after you realize all of the things that Paul is saying about us, all of the things that Paul is saying about women, it makes no sense that you would read this text and think and come to a conclusion that he has a low view of women. And that's what Paul does in the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3, he tells us who we are. Chapters 4 to 6, he tells us what we're supposed to do in light of who we are. And chapters 4 through 6, and this one is right in there, they're not for just God's pleasure. He's not just asking us to do these things because he knows he's the master and he can tell us to do whatever he wants. He actually has a very specific reason for why he wants us to do the things that Paul is talking about in chapters 4 to 6. And it's actually not just for his glory and his good pleasure, but it's also for our benefit. And there's a lot that we can learn here from Paul in Ephesians 5. So we're going to be doing something different. As Eric mentioned, we're going to be preaching this passage together. Marcia and I will be. And I know that if you guys are from kind of a more traditional background, some of you guys might be freaking out and saying, oh my goodness, they're going to let a woman come on the stage and preach. did you make that noise because you're freaking out? No, I don't think so. Well, you know, the thing is, we are an elder-led church. We're complementarian, and we know that it is the primary responsibility of the elder to teach. But from time to time, we do have non-elders come up on Sundays and preach. We've had some elders' wives come up and teach, and we have Ryan McDonald, who is a gifted teacher, come up and teach quite often, although he is not an elder. And, you know, we're not doing this for a token reason. Actually, there's a specific reason. Marcia and I, if you guys just kind of look at us now, you might think, wow, Daniel is the perfect husband, so it must be real easy being married to him. And I can assure you that that is not the case. I am not a perfect husband by any stretch of the imagination. And although our lives are pretty good now, there was a time in our lives when we really struggled in our marriage. There was a rocky time in our marriage. And some of the insights that we can gain from Ephesians 5 really helped us in our journey in allowing God to come in and break into our marriage, break into our relationship, and really redeem and restore it so that it looks more like what marriage is supposed to look like. So I'm going to go ahead and invite Marcia to come up. It's her first time preaching in front of this kind of an audience. She's done it quite often in the kids' ministry, but she's a little bit nervous. So I'm just going to ask that, even if you don't laugh at my jokes, please laugh at her jokes, okay? Yeah, she is funnier, that's right, stating the obvious. Okay, so we're going to go ahead and read from Ephesians 21 to 33, but I'm going to start on verse 1 and 2, because I think there's something there that's important, and we talked about wanting to read it in the spirit of contextualizing it properly, and I think it's important that we read 1 and 2 before we get to the meat of it. So, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands.
Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are eternal. We thank you for the truths in this Bible. We thank you that these truths are timeless because you are an eternal God. And Lord, although this passage is familiar to a lot of us, I ask that you would make it fresh again for us. Holy Spirit, would you come now and would you make this passage alive to us? Would you convict us in our hearts and speak to us through it? Would you empower us to be able to live for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I did not know Dan was going to tell you to laugh at my jokes. Let's ixnay on the laugh track back there. So it's the marriage part of Ephesians. And I just wanted to start off by saying this is a personal insight. We've been married for 13 years, and so maybe you've heard it, but I just wanted to share some things that I've learned from our own marriage. And then just also things that I've learned from sitting with a number of women in counseling around this topic. One thing to note from the beginning is that a lot of times we think if there are tough external circumstances that are bombarding a marriage, then, you know, naturally it's going to be hard and there will be complaints that arise. But actually what happens is you'll actually sit with people who have idyllic, like white picket fence type marriages or external circumstances, and yet there are still some complaints that they have, that wives will have directed at their husbands. So just important to note that external circumstances have no bearing on whether or not people are truly satisfied in their marriage. And I think what it boils down to is a wife might be in a marriage and she will be unhappy. And basically it's this idea of, well, my husband, he does not do what I need him to do for me to be happy. He is a poor leader. He does not love me the way I need to be loved. He doesn't cherish me the way I need to be cherished. I am entitled to be happy in my marriage, and I would be happy if he would do these things. If he would fall into line, then I could be happy. So everything that's wrong with the marriage is because of the husband. So that, as after sitting with a number of women, that's made me draw two conclusions, really. One is that Dan's not looking too bad after all. And then two, maybe we have a misunderstanding of what marriage is really supposed to be. What is the purpose of marriage? Why do we have this confusion? And that leads to my first point, and only point, actually, and it's that marriage is not a guarantee for self-fulfillment. It's actually a call to self-giving. And so what do I mean by that? Because, you know, some people agree with me, Celeste, maybe, never mind, I won't go there. But also, I think what we need to realize is that this is not what the culture tells us. We grow up with this idea that you find the one who completes you, you know, Jerry Maguire, you complete me, and then you ride off into the sunset, and you are going to have your soulmate that gives you that feeling of belonging and fulfillment and all the things that we dream of. I mean, we learn about it from childhood, really, the story of Cinderella. Who doesn't know that story? It's this poor, unfortunate beauty who is trapped in the attic by her wicked stepmother, which is a little strange if you think about it some more. But, you know, she is basically not able to find her happiness until the prince breaks in, her soulmate, and then they live happily ever after. And maybe you think, oh, that's an old story. Come on, we don't really believe that. It's from a long time ago. I don't even know when. But I had some of the junior high girls over the other day, and they were watching a modern spin on a fairy tale. And maybe you've heard of the movie Enchanted. Maybe you haven't. But I'll give you just a brief synopsis. It's different. Disney has contextualized the story because the prince in this situation, he's actually a divorcee and has a child from a previous unhappy marriage. And the princess, she actually gets to be an independent woman. At the end of the movie, you see her running like a successful ball gown design firm. And she gets McDreamy, who happens to be the prince in this story. And they get married, and they live happily ever after. So regardless of how you contextualize the story, there's still an idea, a mirage of a happily ever after that exists once you find your other. And you know what? Like, I understand maybe some of us in this room are thinking, well, you know, I'm not so weak-minded that I'm going to let culture inform my beliefs. You watch a fairy tale like that, and you're like, okay, that's cute, but it's also a little lame. That's not something I really ascribe to, and you live your life. And, you know, between Daniel and myself, I didn't grow up wearing Cinderella costumes and, you know, dreaming of a Prince Charming. Maybe he did. I don't know. We'll never know. But honestly, it's not something that you actively seek out. Maybe you do. I didn't. But the reality was, once I was called into marriage, that ideal, it reared its ugly head the second we got married. And I just want to direct us back to the scripture, how, surprise, surprise, Paul, what he's telling us is countercultural to what we learn today. Basically, he's talking about how wives are supposed to submit and husbands are supposed to love. And if you notice, he doesn't say anything about when this is supposed to happen. It doesn't say, hey, wives, when your husband is you know, really respectable and he makes good decisions that you agree with, then you can submit to him. Otherwise, you know, just wear the pants and you can do whatever you need to make the household run smoothly. It doesn't say that. And it actually doesn't say to the husbands, so sometimes your wife is not going to be very lovable. She's not going to be very lovely. Those times you don't need to love her. You only love her when she's agreeable. He doesn't actually say that. So there's no condition there, which is different than what we kind of understand in culture, right? And also, you think about when you get married, you sign a marriage license, but nowhere on that license are you talking about, okay, you hold up your end of the bargain, I'll hold up mine, and we'll see how this whole thing shakes out. There's nothing that talks about condition. There's nothing that talks about contract. And you wonder then why there are so many divorces. Maybe because there is a misunderstanding of what you're walking into, what you've signed up for. It has nothing to do with, again, the other person's performance, your performance, or whether or not, you know, there are some contract things that are being broken. And another thing to note is that in Scripture, Paul doesn't say that if you do all of these things that I've said, then you will be self-fulfilled. I don't know where that idea came from, but he makes no mention of that. So the idea that if you follow all these rules, then you'll find fulfillment, that's not in there. And I just want to make that clear from the beginning. You know, but I understand it's hard. It's not something that is easy to swallow. It's something that maybe is innate within us because we are looking for fulfillment, to naturally try to find it in someone else. 5 years into our marriage, we were young when we got married. We were college sweethearts, and if you looked at us from the outside, we loved each other. We would have had the perfect Instagram feed, honestly, just the two of us. Like, we had beautiful family. We had Hannah and Isaiah. You would never have guessed that there was so much turmoil in our marriage. And the reason for it is because we weren't doing it right. And we did love each other, but it was broken. And I did submit to him, but not as much as he wanted me to. And I did, and he did love me, but not as much as I needed him to. So there was just some brokenness there, and it was an all-time low, really. And it's funny, because during this period of my life, I actually did not keep a journal because I was kind of weird, and I thought, oh, if I keep a journal and I die and someone finds it, that's just really embarrassing, so let's just not record my thoughts. But this letter I stumbled upon just a few weeks ago. It's on Garfield scratch paper. It wasn't when I was journaling, but I do feel like God helped me to find this just to give me an idea of how low we were and how hard of a time it was for us. So I'd like to share just a piece of it. I've kind of edited some of it out, so if you want the unedited version, maybe I'll let you see it. Okay, here we go. Forgive me, Lord, for taking lightly and not cherishing this relationship you have blessed me with. By acting selfishly and shamelessly, I have sinned against your children and most regrettably against you. For this is not how marriage has been designed. Holes in the doors, cracks in the walls, all these physical outward damages are only reminders of the ugliness that abides within this home. I do feel I have come to a realization that the love Daniel and I have for each other is far less than you would desire, not to mention highly flawed and polluted with our own hopes and ideals of what a marriage in this life ought to bring us. And yet, in a few days' time, all will be the same, and we will continue to live out the rest of our marriage in the way that is most comfortable to us. How fearful I am to think that we could continue in such ugliness. Lord, change my heart. Lord, help this marriage. Help us to bring you glory. Yikes. It was a tough time, and what I've understood now that I didn't quite understand prior to that letter is that marriage is not about two people coming together and chasing after a happily ever after. We already have a happily ever after, and that is Jesus, and he's already won it. We've sang that song about forever. I mean, he's done all the work, and it's been secured. And so because we have that, and because he's guaranteed our fulfillment, we don't need to search for self-fulfillment in other things, in marriage, in career, in whatever, your children, whatever it might be. We've already been fulfilled by him, and he's our guarantor. And only knowing that sort of love will empower you to selflessly, that's important, not selfishly, selflessly love your spouse or care for your spouse. And I just feel so thankful for the good work of God in our marriage. I believe the letter was marked a point where I was actually inviting God to do work in our marriage. It was a white flag of sorts where I said, you know what? I can't. I can't anymore, God. Please come help. And there was a repentant cry within me where I had to admit that I was wrong, that I was pursuing marriage as an idol, really, or fulfillment in something other than Jesus. And so the letter represents a repentance that I had. And honestly, the prayers from that point had changed. In my own heart, in the past, it was, oh, Lord, please change Daniel so he could love me more and see how awesome I am. And, you know, it was a very self-centered prayer, because when I was praying for him, it was that I would receive some benefit. I was the beneficiary of him being a changed man. And so what had to change was when I prayed for him, I had to pray that he would be in love with Jesus for his own sake, not for my sake. And we have this running joke that actually Dan was not able to be a good husband until he fell in love with a man first. So we're just very thankful for that little piece. And I just want to invite him back up and kind of share the rest of our story and what he's picked up over time.
Thank you, babe. Well done. I'm being purely objective, but I think that was the best sermon on marriage I've ever heard. So I should just pack up and sit down. Yeah, so she was actually really gracious, because I was a monster and a horrible human being at the time. From my perspective, just looking back on how I was, and, you know, she briefly touched upon this idea that, you know, we allow culture to influence the way that we view marriage. And the reality is we all bring an aspect of our cultural backgrounds into marriage. Nobody comes in with just a clean slate. And just to tell you kind of how I was back then when I first got married, I actually grew up in a very traditional Korean, you know, Asian household. And so, you know, I have to say that I know that this is a stereotype and this is not always the case, but my family happened to be one where we valued men over women. And it was just me and my brother, and my mom and my dad, they both made us abundantly aware that we were these princes and we're going to go out and conquer the world. And so for me, when I got married, marrying Marcia was just an aspect of me just establishing what it was that I thought was my birthright. And so I went and ended up working at a firm and started pursuing money and career and security. And the cultural notion that I brought about what a husband is supposed to be was simply that as long as I'm faithful to her in marriage and I work hard and provide for her, that I was a good husband. And that's what I was looking to do. So I grew up in the church, and I would go to church on Sundays, but it was mostly because, well, I know it's good for the kids, and I do, in fact, believe in a hell and a heaven, and I don't want to go to hell because that seems like that would be terrible. And there's this show that I used to really like, The Simpsons, and there's a quote. Homer Simpson one time said, "Look, I just want to get my foot in the door. I'm not running for Jesus." And that's the kind of mentality that I had about my faith and about why I went to church. I went to church because I don't want to go to hell. But in terms of serving the kingdom, serving my wife in marriage, those were things that were not on my radar. And so when Marcia wrote that letter, that prayer letter, I was not in a place of repentance or even recognizing just how sinful I was and just how bad of a husband I was. I had no desire to change. I remember having this conversation where she said, "Hey, look at our lives." This was probably after one of our fights. And she said, and you know, we had probably broken furniture and holes in the wall. And she said, "Do you want to continue on like this?" And I just remember telling her, "Yeah, I'm fine with this life. I thought it was normal. I thought it was what was supposed to be expected." And so I'm so thankful that Marcia, even when I was not in a place to be redeemed or restored, that the Holy Spirit convicted her to pray for me. And what ended up happening was exactly what she was praying for happened. I actually started really falling in love with Jesus. And the way that it happened, it wasn't like one of these radical things that some people experience, a radical conversion experience where they see a vision. It wasn't anything like that. It actually happened very simply. The pastor of the church that we were at just asked me, "Hey, I'm going to put together a small group of men, and we're going to do accountability, and we're going to do discipleship." And he asked me. And because I was in such a busy season, I almost said no. And I'm scared to kind of think about what my life could have been like if I had said no to him. But obviously, even against my own wishes, the Holy Spirit convicted me to just say yes. And I started being a part of this discipleship group. And it wasn't a quick fix. It actually took probably about a year to a year and a half of being involved in this group, where every other week we'd get together at a Denny's and just talk about the gospel and talk about our lives and why we were struggling in various areas, because we weren't able to correctly apply the gospel to our lives. And so, you know, what's interesting is that it doesn't take a miracle to change someone. God can transform people over with mundane things. And so I think this is a good point to kind of pause and do a plug for Eric because he told me to do it. But basically, we have a marriage retreat coming up. And so the reason why we're bringing up now is to give you guys plenty of time to plan for it. And so we want to encourage you guys to save the date. It's going to be on July 8th and 9th that weekend. And we're going to have Tom and Una Tapping come out from North Carolina. They were here a couple of months ago, or maybe in December, and Tom preached. But also Kirk and Mandy Randolph, who are just so wise when it comes to the spiritual, but also when it comes to marriage. So I just want to encourage you guys, if you guys are struggling in your marriage, seriously consider going to that marriage retreat, because it's not always a miracle that can change your life. It can be something mundane as going to a marriage retreat. Okay, plug over. So in this discipleship group, I learned to apply the gospel. I understood what the gospel was. I understood better what Jesus was all about and what he did for me. And then I started being able to see my life in the context of eternity. So up until that point, I was living my life as if retirement and death was the end. And so, yeah, you know what? If my retirement and death is the end, then I need to get myself everything that I can while I can still work, establish my career, make a lot of money, buy a house, save up so that I can enjoy my retirement. And what ended up happening was I started to realize, no, that's just the beginning. When I retire or when I die, it's just the beginning, and I'm going to have to spend an eternity, not just with Marcia, but with my Heavenly Father. And also during this time, through this discipleship group, I really started experiencing sonship. So it wasn't just a mental exercise of loving God in thoughts and ideas because he was the king and the creator of the universe, but I genuinely started to experience, through the work of the Holy Spirit, a regenerated heart where I was able to experience the love of the Father and also have a love for him as well. And what ends up happening when you start experiencing that, when you become overwhelmed by a sense of just who you are with respect to your Father in heaven, you're just a son. You just recognize that you're a son, and then suddenly you look over to Marcia and you realize that's not my wife that's there to make me happy. She wasn't created by God to make me happy. That's his daughter. He loves her just as much as I love my kids, just as much as I love Hannah and Isaiah and Micah and Joseph. He loves her in that same way. And so, you know, Marcia said that I didn't start being a good husband until I fell in love with a man. I wasn't able to love Marcia properly until I started seeing her as my sister. So, you know what? Don't take that out of context, because we know that there are people in this culture that believe in sister wives, and that's not what I'm talking about. But what I'm talking about is being able to look over at your spouse and not just see the present, but be able to look into the future and see her in her glorified state as a daughter and a princess of the creator of the universe. So the second main point, and we only have two main points. So if there's one thing that you guys take away from this sermon, I hope it's this. Marriage roles do not give us our identities. It is our identities in Christ that empower us to live as husband and wife. And I just want to also add that I know that there are singles here. This applies to that as well. The fact that you're married, the fact that you're not married, doesn't give you your identity. Your identity is in Christ. You're a son and you're a daughter, or a daughter of the living God, and that's what your identity is. It's not in whether or not you're married or dating someone. And so, you know, going back to this passage, if you look at chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, part of the reason why people are so offended by Christianity at times, is because of this notion that somehow submitting is for the inferior, and that the reason why God asks wives to submit to their husbands in this way is because somehow it's an indication of their value or their lack of value, or for some reason men are better in some way. And that's just not the case. We have to remember that Jesus' kingdom is not the world. Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom where the least is the greatest. And so when this scripture talks about submitting, it's actually a call to do something that is a very high calling. If you look a little bit earlier in the book of Ephesians at Ephesians 4:1, and this is just an offshoot of that. Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And it wouldn't make sense for Paul to say, you have a high calling. Now, live in accordance with what your calling is. Live in a manner that is worthy of that, and then tell people to do something that seems like it's lowly. He's not doing that, because the call to submit is actually a divine call, because Jesus himself lived out that calling perfectly. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." And so the fact that we are beloved children is why we imitate Christ in the area of submission. And the other aspect of that is that not only are we called to imitate Christ, but there's this assurance that we are his beloved kids. And what that means is, not only am I supposed to love her because I want to live out my calling as a son and a husband, but I have to recognize that based on this passage, there's going to be an account that I'm going to have to give to God for how I treat Marcia and how I love her and how I serve her. And I just want to point you guys to verse 25, "As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And so that passage is talking about Jesus, what he's doing with all of us. That he gave himself up for us, he rescued us, he redeemed us, he's sanctifying us, he's cleansing us with his word, he's going to make us perfect and spotless and holy, and because he wants to present us, the church, to himself. But you know, the thing is, he's relating it to marriage, and in the context of marriage, I am not doing these things for Marcia because one day I'm going to present her to myself. You know, it's not like in Islam where you get, based on what you do with the jihad, you get these virgins and you get to enjoy them for all eternity. That's not what we believe. We actually believe that there is no marriage in heaven. Jesus even said himself that people are neither given, or neither marry or are given in marriage. And that means that the time that I have as Marcia's husband is really limited. It's as limited as me dying or her dying or Jesus coming back. It's actually not a long time. And I think we have this notion because of our culture that a forever love is more romantic. I've gone to secular weddings where they don't believe in scripture and they just have this kind of message of, well, what we're doing today is uniting two souls for all eternity. They're going to be together forever. I actually think that's less romantic. I actually think that's less romantic because the reality is we're going to be able to enjoy a love together. Marcia and I, and then all of us together with each other, a love that surpasses any marriage that we see here on earth. But in addition to that, what it means is that we have a very short window to be able to love and serve each other. Wives have just a short window to be able to glorify God and serve their husbands through submission, and husbands have just a short window to be able to pour out their lives into service and love of their wives, so that when we present our wives before our Father in heaven, that they're going to be splendid. Scripture talks about that, that she's going to be holy and blameless and splendid one day. And Peter, in 1 Peter 3, he actually uses the language, an imperishable beauty that is precious in the sight of God. And so if you read this again, with all of that proper context, verses 25 to 33 is not just a command for husbands that he gives because he's God and he can tell us to do whatever he wants us to. He's actually looking out for his daughters. He wants them to be loved in this way while they're here on earth. He wants us to pour out our lives into them so that they can feel the love of the Father through the marriage, and that one day we'll be able to present them to their true Heavenly Father, walk them down that aisle and present her to her Father in a more glorified state. I just wanted to share a quick story, something that that Marcia and I experienced, and this is something that happened not too long ago, actually, but it just gave me an idea of just how much my dad in heaven loves Marcia. So we were just talking one night, and what we realized was that Marcia didn't experience the love of the Father like I do. I mean, she does, and she loves Jesus, but not quite to the degree that I do, where I just feel like I can be like my son Micah, the 4-year-old, and just be free and do whatever I want, and he's going to love me anyway. And so we were talking about it, and I was praying for her, laid hands on her, and I was just asking, Holy Spirit, would you come and just testify with her spirit that she can cry out, Abba, Father, to her Father in heaven and experience the same love that I experience. And as I was doing that, I sensed God say to me, son, I want you to get up and I want you to dance with her. I want to dance with her and I want to show her how much I love her, but I need you to be my legs and arms and dance. And he even gave me the song. It was the song by Eric Clapton, You Look Wonderful Tonight. Are you guys familiar with that song? You want me to sing it? Yes, my darling, you look wonderful tonight. Does that sound familiar? Okay. So it was that song, and so we were actually just in our room. It was dark. We were embracing each other. She was 6 months pregnant, and so I was kind of doing this, like, what I imagine would be what it looks like at an Amish dance, just that below the waist, far away from her. And, you know, I was hugging her, and I actually just felt the presence of God be right in between us, almost like it was an out-of-body experience. I stepped back, and he was right here, embracing her, hugging her, loving her as she was weeping into my chest. And there was a line in the song that says, the wonder of it all is that you just don't realize how much I love you. And it was just a powerful moment. And, you know, for me, I love Marcia. The thought of not being married to her in heaven actually sucks. I want to be married to her forever, but I know that's not true. And it's just because we're not able to really fully understand how glorious heaven is going to be that we might have a tendency to think that. But, you know, I want to love her. I want to make sure that she's treated well, that she has all of the things that she needs. And one of the things that was really difficult for me in terms of planning to do this church plant in Thailand is I'm going to have to give up a very comfortable life. I'm going to have to shut down my practice. We're going to sell our nice home in Yorba Linda. We're going to have to pull the kids out of an excellent school district. And we're going to go to a place that's dangerous and dirty, where there are mosquitoes and malaria and just all of these things. And one of the things that the enemy was doing in my heart was, yeah, God called you to do that, but look at the suffering that you're going to put your family through because you do that, because you're going to be doing what God's telling you to do. And that's something that I struggled with for quite some time. But this picture of Marcia dancing with her father in heaven is something that gives me hope. And so when I think about taking her and making her life more difficult in this time and taking her over to Thailand, what gives me solace is knowing, because if Jesus isn't real, if this isn't real, God's not real, I am the biggest idiot in the world. And I'm a terrible husband and a terrible father. But we know that's not true. I believe the words that are in this book. I believe God is real. And I trust that the suffering that my family has to experience as a result of my decisions are going to ultimately make them more glorious. And so I look forward to that day. And it might be at the dance of the wedding feast of the Lamb, where I just imagine this kind of heavenly dance floor with God, my Father, on it, and Marcia for the final time, for the first time ever, getting a chance to dance with her. I'm going to be able to walk her over to my dad and say, Dad, here's your daughter, dance. And I'm going to be able to step back. I'm not going to be her husband anymore. And I'm going to be able to look at her and see just how splendid and radiant she is and know that everything that I'm doing here on earth in sacrificing and loving her will have been worth it. So you might be thinking, well, that sounds great for you, Dan, but marriage is really, really hard. And let me tell you, I know. I feel you. I know it's tough. Because submitting to an imperfect, fallen man who's sinful, may have temper issues, just doesn't love you the way that you need to be loved, that is a risky and difficult and dangerous thing. And if you're married to a woman who doesn't respect you the way that you should be respected, just is putting you down, cutting you down, not loving you, pouring yourself out. I mean, it's really hard. Pouring yourself out in love and service for someone like that is a difficult thing. And even if you're not married, being a single in this culture right now is really difficult. To be a committed single person who wants to remain celibate like Jesus did, I mean, that's a difficult task. Our culture is obsessed with romantic love and you needing to find your soulmate. And there's Instagram. If I don't have a girlfriend or boyfriend, I'm going to look stupid on Instagram. It's just a culture that is obsessed with romantic love right now and sex. So I know that those are difficult tasks. And you know, I think for a lot of us, we know what's written in the Bible about how we're supposed to live our lives in singleness or in marriage, but it's really difficult to do. And I'm sure we've all struggled to just kind of white knuckle it and say, look, I'm going to really try hard to be a good husband. I'm going to try really hard to be a good wife. I'm going to try really hard to remain pure before marriage, only to fail. It's a difficult thing. And, you know, the thing is, in the marriage context, your selfish desire for yourself is not going to be enough. So when you say, I'm going to love my wife because then she will respect me and I will be happy, that's not going to work because we're both fallen and broken people. And it's not going to work also even if you have a genuine love for your spouse and say, I love her and that's why I'm going to serve her. That's still not enough. It's not enough because we're broken and we're fallen and we're prone to make mistakes. The only way that we're able to live out our callings as sons and daughters in the area of marriage and in the area of singleness is by doing what Paul says here in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I think that Paul, in his wisdom, does a recap of what Jesus did for us, the gospel message, right smack dab in the middle of what he's telling the husbands to do. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And that's what Jesus has done for us. Imagine if when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, you know what, this cup of God's wrath, it's too much. I don't want it. You know what, I'm perfect. I never sinned. Why should I submit to the will of the Father and make him happy by drinking something that I don't deserve to drink? What if he said that? And what if he looked at us, and rather than seeing his eternal future with us, he decided, these guys are sinful, they're adulterous, I love them and serve them, and I teach them truth, and they just deny me and disobey me, and they sin repeatedly. And he said, these people are not worth it. These people are not worth giving my life for, going to the cross for. Well, we wouldn't be sitting here. We would be a damned people. There would be no hope, no joy, no peace. There would be no point in getting married or having kids. There'd be no point in us trying to be good husbands and good wives. Why? We'd all be going to hell anyway, right? But that's not what happened. Jesus engaged in the ultimate act of submission, the ultimate act of sacrificial love, and he looked at the cross and set his face like flint and said, I'm going to go there. I'm going to please my Father's will, and I'm going to love these people, even though they're broken, sacrificially. And so that's why we have hope, because we're not coming from a position of, well, we need to work harder. We need to be more pure in singleness. We need to be better husbands and wives so that he will accept us. That's not where we're coming from. He's already redeemed us and rescued us. And what the Bible promises here, even in this text, is that Jesus himself, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is working to sanctify us. He's working to sanctify us. He's cleansing us with his word. And we are going to be standing before the Father one day, and we're going to be blameless and spotless and holy, no wrinkles or any such thing. And that's the hope that we live with. And that's what we look to when we think about, wow, it's really tough. It's really tough to love Marcia even though she just called me an idiot. You know, it's really tough to listen to stuff. If Brian tells you to do something that's just totally off the wall, to just submit to that. But if we say, okay, well, how much do I love him, and should I do this? It's an impossible task. The only way that we're able to live out the calling that God has on our lives, this high calling, is to be able to look upward and look at Jesus and remember what he has done for us, and to be able to experience all the grace and mercy that's been poured out on the cross for us, and be able to divert a little bit of that towards loving our spouses. And so it's not just about marriage. And it's not just about singleness. There are other things that we make idols, right? So for some of you guys might be in a situation where marriage is tough, and you say, you know, I just want a healthier marriage. I just want my spouse to treat me nicer. If you're single, you might be thinking, well, I'm unhappy because I don't have anybody. I want to hurry up and get married and have kids and all the things that I think will make me happy. Or you might be someone who doesn't care about that at all and just says, I just want to live the way that I want to live and do whatever I say. Or you might be obsessed with entertainment. It might be your career that you're focused on. It might be money. Whatever it is, all of those things are going to be insufficient. That's the thing about false gods. That's the thing about idolatry, is they are not going to be sufficient. The only thing that's going to be sufficient is Christ. Regardless of where you are in life, regardless of where you are in your marriage, I'm going to encourage you guys, if you're not happy, if there's something that's not going well in your life, to just accept him. He wants to break in, but he's so kind that he won't come in by force. I mean, he does do that sometimes, but generally he acknowledges our free will. He respects it, and he will not break in unless we invite him in. And he wants to come in, and he wants to pour out his love on us, and he wants to sanctify us and make us happy, and because he knows that he's already given us the eternal satisfaction that we so desperately crave. Father in heaven, I thank you so much. I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you created us. I thank you that we're able to call you Dad, that we're able to call you Abba Father, and you love us just like we love our children. We thank you for the intimacy that we get to share, Lord. We thank you that we're going to be able to be in your presence and just to enjoy you for all eternity. Father, I ask that you would send your Spirit now. Holy Spirit, would you come? Holy Spirit, would you come? You know exactly what everybody is going through, Lord. There are people in here that have holes in their hearts, Lord, that only you know about. I ask that you would convict, Lord. I ask that you would convict people, that you would bring repentance to us for putting our ultimate joy and satisfaction in something other than Jesus, things that don't satisfy, Lord. Would you draw us closer to you, Lord? I ask that you would speak. We love you, Father. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.